I'm going to read to you from the New American Standard. I would prefer memorizing it, but we're going to stick with the ESV as our memory text. But I find it awkward at times disagreeing with translations. The men that labored in the production of the ESV were conscientious, very capable, but there are times all translations are subject to human frailty. I'll read it to you as the NASB, the New American Standard, says. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth. For me to be a ruler in Israel, his going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And I'll have in the sermon notes a discussion over the fact that Origins suggests just that. He had a beginning. And I think for that reason, it leads the impression that the eternality of Christ is now open to debate. If you read through, and Scripture interprets Scripture, we all know that that's one of the maxims of the Reformation, that Scripture interprets Scripture. And we're told in a number of passages in the Bible of the eternality of the Son of God, that He is the creator of things and not a created being. So the word origins, and I understand why sometimes the Hebrew word may give the impression of that, but I think the New American Standard has a better rendition of it. Now let's get on with analyzing the text. As I said, the early Jews in the days of the first century clearly understood this as a messianic prophecy, and they instructed the King Herod that this text was talking about where the Messiah was to be born. Now, it not only tells us where he is to be born, but who it is that he is. You know, I have in the sermon notes a analysis of this time of the year. You go to the supermarket and just look for it. There will be all these news articles about the real Jesus, right? And there's an attempt. There'll be programs on the Discovery Channel and other places in which the latest results of modern scholarship cast doubt upon the traditional meaning of Christianity, because Jesus, the Christ of history and the Christ of Christian theology, are two different individuals. This is typical liberal hogwash. And what's surprising to me is so many Christians are carelessly indifferent to whether or not this is true. After all, the meaning of Christmas is internal and subjective, and Christmas is meaningful to me. And this is how you hear a lot of people's testimony about how meaningful Christianity is to me. And I was driving the other day, and I drove past a church, and it had a big banner out, Christmas Eve candlelight service. Okay, you know, all right. But it's like you're trying to create an atmosphere with candles. And that somehow the message of Christmas is how it makes us feel. You know, we have in Christian theology a category of things indifferent called adiaphora. And adiaphora refers to things that are not essential or meaningful in an absolute sense, but maybe personally something. Now, I have no problems with the things that go on during the Christmas season. It's a Wonderful Life, which is a great movie to watch at this time of the year, or Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, and the things that go along with Yuletide and Christmas trees and presents. And I don't have any issues with that. We had here a few years ago a family that attended this church, and they would not come to church during Christmas season because they thought this was all pagan. They were offended by the banners, and so as soon as Christmas was over, they'd come back. But they thought that Christmas was a pagan holiday. And it's true that the Puritans frowned upon it, didn't think much of it, because it had too many Roman Catholic associations. Well, I, for one, do not think that it's wrong, I certainly don't think it's sinful, to celebrate Christmas with all these things that we can't find embedded in Scripture, Christmas trees. But you do know, Father, by the way, that the Christmas tree traces its origin back to none other than, drum roll, who? Martin Luther. He thought it was a great occasion to celebrate the birth of Christ with all kinds of festivities. So I'm all in for that. But at the same time, I think we have to be alert to the fact that these things can become center stage, and the meaning of Christmas and the significance of it is lost. And this is why I think that when you read the New Testament writers, you don't have them telling you, Jesus changed my life and he can change yours too. They don't talk about their personal experiences. I've had this wonderful experience, and if you follow this formula, you can have a wonderful experience too. They deal with things like the birth of Christ as a fulfillment of God's promises. And this is recorded early in the Gospel of Matthew to show that the Old Testament, you know, Jesus said in John chapter 5 that these are the scriptures that testify about me. And you remember on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection when he accompanied the two disciples, and beginning with Moses, he marched them through the Old Testament showing how they foretold this, him, the sufferings of the Messiah and the triumphs of the Messiah. And so you have all these Old Testament passages that have this messianic element in them. And this is one of the most obvious. And it talks about the significance of the one who is to be born. Now we're going to look next week at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. That's that Old Testament passage that Handel has made so famous with his Handel's Messiah. I hope we sing some of that, Betty. But what I want us to again look at this morning is how the New Testament writers saw in the Old Testament the realization of the promises made to the nation of Israel, finding their fulfillment in the person of Christ. Jesus fits these claims. He was born in Bethlehem. Luke chapter 2 also identifies this. He claimed to be the Messiah, the ruler of Israel, John chapter 4. He also fits, as I said, the description of this one who is eternal in his origin. Again, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians chapter 1, where Paul celebrates the lordship of Christ over creation. He is before all things because he created them. And there are dozens of others of the Old Testament prophecies that find their fulfillment in him. In fact, I have a quotation at the end of the sermon notes to show the astronomical odds of the number of Old Testament prophecies that had to be fulfilled and were fulfilled in Christ. And it's astronomical that it could have been just a coincidence. But one I want to point closer this morning is what Michael Scott Horton has said. He said, the claims of the disciples are not on the level of psychology, anthropology, morality, sociology, marketing, or even initially, theology. They are historical claims. They do not tell us about experiences that they had, encouraging us to experience the same thing. You ask me how I know he lives. That's a dreadful hymn. He lives within my heart. Nor are their claims based on the relevance of the events. Jesus changed my life. He can change yours too. Their testimony, unlike most of the ones we hear in Christian circles today, was more like a testimony in a court of law than a pitch for a product or an interview on a talk show. The court was to make its judgment not based upon psychological or moral impact of these experiences, but rather on whether or not the events that the eyewitnesses reported actually took place. So we have the occasion at this time of the year to reflect. And this is one reason I chose this passage for you to memorize. You know, I find that Bible memorization is something that has been a benefit of me when I can't fall asleep. And now as I get older, I find out that happens more often than not. But when you commit either a catechism and its answer to memory or a Bible verse, and you lay there and you reflect upon what is this passage saying and the significance. You know, we can memorize passages that are directly applicable to what we're experiencing. But we also need to memorize passages that have no bearing whatsoever upon how we feel one way or the other. You know, we can memorize the passage about casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Boy, that's a comforting verse, isn't it? What I find even more comforting is reflecting on the reality of who my Savior is and what he's done. And so you commit this text to memory and you think about
Look at this. Who is this talking about? This is my Lord and Savior, mighty to save, eternal in his beginnings, without origins. This is why memorizing Bible verses can be the keystone to the successful Christian life. I use the word successful in italics. What I mean by that is it's productive, it's fruitful. In fact, you remember Peter said that we add to our faith certain things in order to be fruitful. And committing the Word of God to memory is a means of fortifying your faith. You know, I was reading this week William Gurnall's late classic, The Christian in Complete Armor. It's over 1,000 pages of tiny, small print, double column. And it's simply dealing with that passage in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God. And he has an extended discussion upon faith and how faith, which is the shield, is the most important element in the soldier's arsenal. It is the one thing that is essential. And he asked about what kind of faith is this. And he said it's not just historical faith, knowing things to be true. It's not even a subjective faith. It's objectified, justifying faith that focuses upon the gospel. You know, if you think faith is just hope-so-ism, that I believe something because I want it to be true, you know, past week we've been watching the finale of the college football season, and everybody's hoping their team will finally make it to the Final Four. And you say things like, I have faith in the Sooners. Not really. I don't mean by that I'm trusting them because I know that they can play a game and fall flat on their face. But that's not how the Bible uses the word faith when it talks about the shield of faith. But the shield of faith, Gurnall says, gets its strength from the trustworthiness of God's promises to us. We believe them to be true. By the way, that's what we mean when we say amen. Amen and amen. This is true. And so when committing passages of Scripture to memory, you're fortifying your faith. You're building it up so it has substance and it can stand the test and ward off the fiery darts of the evil one. So I commit this passage to you and ask that you commit it to memory this week. And next week we'll look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.